I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and mention, because if I don't, I will forget, like I forgot last Sunday to mention an announcement at the end of the service. Next Sunday, Dan Voss will be preaching, and he will be preaching from 1 Corinthians, and so we'll have 2 weeks in a row from 1 Corinthians, and I trust that we will agree with each other, and when we're done at the end of the day. No, we will. It will be fine, but I will listen to his message a little bit later, and today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. Now, just a word about where this fits in our theme. This summer, we have been focusing on the larger theme of maturity in Christ. What does it mean to grow up into Christ, who is the head? What does it mean to become mature in Christ? Paul here addresses a very significant aspect of that. He has already addressed those who consider themselves mature. Back in chapter 2, we may look at that, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, because there are several verses we'll look at within the context of this letter. But as most of you know, in addressing these subjects, Paul is addressing a very divided church. The church at Corinth was a church torn apart by division. There were rivalries within the church. There was pettiness, just the littleness that characterized people in their selfishness. And then there was a carnal lifestyle. These were all characteristics of the various groups that were vying for control and power in the church at Corinth. There was also doctrinal error in the church, and quite a bit of what we would call sloppy thinking. They were not thinking properly, biblically, about issues. They even wrote Paul a letter asking for his position, his perspective on the different positions they were holding to and that were being staked out within the church. Turn back one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you see there in verse 1, Paul, here in chapter 7, says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And he begins to address issues that they wrote to him in a letter. Now, we're not going to take time and note that, each one of the issues that they raised. They were very significant issues. But what we do find is Paul addresses each issue with the phrase in our NIV, it says, "Now about." It's in chapter 7:1, chapter 7:25, 8:1, 12:1. I mean, there are several places as we move through this letter where Paul uses the word now about, or we could translate it, now concerning the things that you've written about. You want to talk about the things that are concerning you? Then let's talk about them. But before he did that, he called attention in their midst to the underlying problem of self-centeredness, of pride, that was the cause of divisions within the church. I imagine it got a little ticklish at times when this letter was read to the church, because he began to name some of the people who told him about some of the problems. You know, I will never forget when I was in college, we had a day of prayer. And at the end of the day of prayer, we gathered as a community, and people gave testimony. Now, that was the way things were often handled in the fundamentalist world. You gave testimony of what you learned, what you experienced in that day of prayer. And oftentimes there were confessions, public confessions of usually minor infractions, in which people confessed that they'd broken some rule or had done something wrong. One year we had it, and a guy stood up and he confessed that he'd slipped out of the dorm one night. And then he started naming those who slipped out with him. I'll never forget, they all, you know, were slipping down in their seat real low when that happened. And they were all later brought before a disciplinary council to discuss it. And I'll never forget, one guy said, it's one thing for him to confess his sins. It's another thing for him to confess my sins. Let me confess my own sins. Don't you confess my sins for me. Well, that's what was happening in Corinth. People told Paul, and Paul names them, about what the problems were in the church. Now, that would have only highlighted some of the division. There was another underlying problem in the church, and that was what we would call super spirituality. Those who claimed that they had experienced the Spirit in such a manner that it put them in an elite status. They were sort of a step above everybody else. You've been around these kind of people. I've been around them. The super spirituals who try to present things that reflect on their spirituality. They're always calling attention to themselves and their super spirituality. They referred to themselves as the pneumatikoi, the spiritual ones. They were ones of the Spirit. And they could point to several things, especially in the matter of gifts, that marked them out as more mature spiritually than the others. They were more triumphant. They focused on what we have learned from Martin Luther was a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. They were not cross-centered. They were centered in their own achievements, their own success, their own triumphs spiritually. And they thought they should be giving direction to the church. The divisions in the church took on several labels. There were those who claimed that they were spiritual, and there were the others who claimed that the others were carnal. But the most prominent division or label that was used in the division here in chapters 8 through 10 was the question of the weak and the strong. Now, who do you think came up with those labels? It certainly was not the weak who called themselves weak and looked at the strong and called themselves strong. No, it was the strong who originated these labels. We're the strong. We're the mature. The rest of you are the weak. The immature. Now, the weak had their own labels. We see it more in Romans than we do in 1 Corinthians. But one of the terms that often got used was they called themselves the circumcision and they called the others the uncircumcision. A rather rude and crass way of putting things. So each group, the weak and the strong, or each one of these groups, had their own labels for the other group. You better always watch out when people are coming up with labels, trying to use them to put down others. I've been guilty of it. We've all been guilty of it. The issue around which this came to a surface was about the matter of eating meat that had been offered to an idol. The strong, those who claimed they were strong, said that an idol was nothing, really did not exist, and that it was of no consequence. Paul would have agreed with that. They also claimed that if one ate food that had been offered to an idol, it was of no issue, no consequence. And Paul would have agreed with that also. But to a point, with both of those things. The so-called weak had scruples. They had their own convictions. They had their own hang-ups, we might say, around the issue of eating food offered to an idol. They saw the idol as contaminating the food. And in contaminating it, it would contaminate those who partook of the eating of it, who shared in the meal. Now, you may ask the question, what does eating food offered to idols really have to say to us today? I mean, something that's somewhat removed from us is seemingly this subject. I recently heard a missionary say, after he'd traveled to India, that he wanted to say to these people in this area that where there was a strong concentration of Hinduism, he wanted to say to them, it's just a tree. It's just a piece of stone. But he did not do so. Another missionary told him later, told the missionary he'd said that, yeah, that's like when I get back to America. I want to say to people, it's just a football. It's just a baseball. That's all it is. And yet, the whole subject of idolatry affects our culture. It is as pervasive in our culture as it is in the most pagan religion around the world. We are an idolatrous culture. So this subject is significant. I don't have time to go into this, but studying this subject is very important. I would encourage you to really start working through passages like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and just reading them over and over and learning what is being taught there. Let me give you an example. The subject of eating food offered to idols is not a hot button issue in our culture. It's not something you've had to think about lately when you went to the marketplace or to the store, the supermarket, to buy meat. Was that offered to an idol? When you've been invited over to someone's home, you did not ask the question, as Paul says it is was often asked here in Corinth, you did not ask the question, now was that steak offered to an idol? Nobody has asked that question lately. Let me give you another example where a passage like this, and it's something I'm just beginning to study in relation to this passage, One of the questions that I've raised and several others have raised in relation to this passage is this: should I attend the wedding of a same-sex marriage? Should I attend the wedding of a same-sex marriage? It got real quiet when I asked that statement. Food offered to idols doesn't affect us. But that other subject now is going to be the hottest subject many of us face, especially when it's family, our friends, our acquaintances. Now, here's the thing I want to say, and I don't even want to get into that. I'm more concerned about what Paul is addressing in how he approaches the matter of food offered to idols. Paul speaks to this subject here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with tremendous wisdom. First of all, he lays the foundation of what he's going to say in Scripture. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. Now, you realize, of course, that there's a progression to the letter. And as Paul moves through this letter, he drops certain themes or hints of themes. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, we, referring to himself and the apostolic authority that is his, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, Paul speaks of how he addresses things, and he does so with a wisdom among those who are mature. And the implication of this is those who are really mature. Not those who just claim they're mature. Not those who claim that they're a part of an elite group. He addresses those who are genuinely mature. He speaks of wisdom. But not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret or hidden wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God prepared for those who love Him. Now, hold it right there, because that verse is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. I still hear people say that from time to time, well, you know, the Bible tells us that eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for us. Oh, how wonderful heaven's going to be. And they think the verse is referring to heaven, the glories of heaven. Now, it is true, the glories of heaven are beyond anything we can fully comprehend. But notice what Paul says. You've got to read the context. He's quoting from a passage in Isaiah, an Old Testament passage, and he says in verse 10, now verse 9, he says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God prepared for those who love Him. Look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. In other words, the things that the mind cannot conceive, that the ear does not see, or that the ear has not heard, are not referring to the glories of heaven. Maybe by some kind of application that would be the case, but that's not what the verse is referring to. The verse is referring to the wisdom of God, and God has revealed that wisdom to the apostles. It is not something that was discovered by the apostles. It was revealed to them. Biblical truth is not something that the Israelites or the early church decided to write down to express their experience. The Scriptures are authoritative because they represent the revealed Word of God. And that revealed Word is the foundation of the wisdom that is to guide and guard our lives. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 6. Now Paul has been addressing the problems of division in the church. And notice what he says in verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you might learn from us the meaning of the saying. And he quotes this statement, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Do not go beyond what is written. What is Paul referring to when he says, do not go beyond what is written? We don't know the source of this statement, but what we do know is that Paul has included it as a directive for the church. Don't go beyond the Scriptures. Scripture is our authority. That is the ultimate issue the church is facing today. Are you listening? The ultimate issue is this. Do we believe the Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God? I know questions often get raised. Well, how do we interpret the Scriptures, etc., etc., etc.? But before we go to that question, the first question has to be answered. Do we believe God has spoken? You remember the serpent in the garden. The first thing he said to Eve was, has God said? Has God really said this? Has God spoken? Paul, in addressing the problems in the church, lays a foundation that is rooted in Scripture. Whatever we think about any subject, we have to go to the Word of God first to see if it speaks to that issue, either directly or, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, by good and necessary consequence. Do we know what the Scriptures say? It doesn't do any good for us to throw up our hand and say, well, I'm not a theologian, but it doesn't do any good. It's a matter of saying, what do the Scriptures say? That's crucial. The second thing Paul does is he appeals to the attitude of maturity in addressing their questions. Look back at chapter 8. Paul makes a statement here, and it's very interesting. It's one of the statements that I've tried to memorize and in a very inept way build this into my life. Look what he says. We know that we all possess knowledge. That was probably a quotation from the Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves, and the word God has been supplied, but the one who loves is known. Again, the word God is supplied. Paul lays before them two ways. The way of knowledge and the way of love. Now hear me carefully, and I'm going to end on this. We'll pick up on this later, because this gets to the heart of the passage. I grew up in a revivalist tradition that was anti-intellectual. And then I moved into an evangelical and then a Reformed tradition that has been satisfying to me intellectually. But now watch this. The danger is that the pendulum swings from anti-intellectualism to a hyper-intellectualism. A person one time said to me in a rebuke, they said, "Raymond, your problem is you want to have everything just right. And that's not how it always works." That stuck with me because that's been a battle I've had. Knowledge puffs up. You know what knowledge makes us? It makes us arrogant. But Paul says it's not the way of knowledge that I'm concerned about. And he's not anti-intellectual here. He's not anti-knowledge. He says, I want you to see the way of love. Because love builds up. It builds people up. It doesn't tear them down. It builds them up. We learned this in communication skills. Oftentimes we respond in a manner, and again, it's part of our backgrounds. I've certainly seen it in my life, where we respond negatively almost immediately rather than respond. Well, you know, that's a good point, but let's look at it from another perspective possibly. In other words, we learn to speak with love rather than just sheer knowledge. Paul says knowledge creates arrogance because if we start comparing knowledge with knowledge, we start saying in effect, well, I know more than you on that subject. And that's not the goal. The goal is to love. I remember my father in his mature years said to me one time, he said, "Raymond, I have learned in a difficult manner that in an argument between your mother and myself, it's not a matter of who's right all the time. It's a matter of how can we bring this together? How can we be of one mind and reconciled of one mind rather than always trying to be right?" That's a problem in marriages, and that's a problem oftentimes in the home and in the church. Paul says there's the way of knowledge and the way of love. Love builds up. Paul says, in effect, this: the person who thinks they're in the know, the person who really thinks they've got a handle on it, really do not know anything at all. But if a person loves, then they've begun to understand and know. That's the maturity of love. That's the priority of love. Now, I realize, of course, that people use the concept of love as a cover for failing to address wrong or sin or injustice. I understand that. The number one statement that I have heard all my life is, "But I thought you were a Christian." When you make a statement about some truth, people will say, "But I thought you were a Christian," as if being a Christian means you're mushy and squishy and really have no parameters or no convictions or no truth to hold to. No, that's not what love is talking about. Paul is saying that maturity is not based on the accumulation of information and knowledge, but it is based on the way of love, which is the true way of knowledge. It's for the purpose of not exerting my rights or displaying my knowledge. It's for the purpose of building up one another. May that be the priority of our lives this day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we confess before you today that we have not loved as we should have loved. We have certainly not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we confess that before you. We have oftentimes substituted knowledge for love. And in all of those times we've done so, we would seek once again your forgiveness and your transforming grace so that we might know the way of love. We have oftentimes allowed knowledge to make us angry, self-righteous, and puffed up. But may we come to genuinely know the way of love. Now grant us that grace this day. And thank you for your love revealed to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.